As you enter the state of Maine, you pass by signs that tout the joys of Maine. And the most famous phrase you'll see is a welcome to Maine, the way life should be. There's no pride there, is there? This is a pretty bold statement and claim, especially for those people who are from away, okay? When you come into the state to say, oh, this is the way life should be. But there's no question that Maine carries a sense of pride in their state, and oftentimes it can seem ludicrous to some that there is anywhere else you would want to live. When one moves here, it doesn't take long for them to be hit with the reality that Maine is different. Whether they find this good or bad is up for debate. And when one moves to Maine, it doesn't take long to see how life is different or the way life should be. And so we come to Daniel, and we find that Daniel and much of Judah has been taken captive to Babylon against their will and desire. In this transition, we will see that Daniel and some friends are shown formally the way life should be according to Babylonian or Chaldean standards. Those things are often interchangeable in the book of Daniel. And so Daniel's book begins in the third year of the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, about 605 B.C. And as we saw last week, you can get the details that led up to that in 2 Kings 24, even 2 Kings 21. And so Jerusalem is besieged by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon has its sight on growing their empire much bigger and looking towards Syria and Egypt. And on their way to attacking Egypt, they are passing through Palestine, or Judah, Israel. And they approach Jerusalem, besiege it, and bend them to their will. And a big part of this is because Jerusalem, or Judah, was an ally to Egypt. And so if you're going to want to subdue one nation, you might as well get rid of their ally and teach them a lesson too. And this was the first of three times that Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem. He does it in 605 BC, he does it in 597 BC, and then finally the complete destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And in this first attack, this first besiegement, Nebuchadnezzar takes the vessels from the temple of God and has them put in the house of his God. And the reason for this is the passive and active judgment of Nebuchadnezzar saying, my God kicked the butt of your God. And so now I'm going to take his stuff and put it in the house of my God. And this actually, it was common in those days. Back under King David, under King Saul, when goodness gracious, they just went out of my mind. Well, they beat up, they were always a pain in Israel's butt. Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it in and they put it in the house of their god Dagon, okay? And what happens in that story? Every day the Philistines come into their temple and their god Dagon is fallen flat on their face. And eventually it happens that Dagon falls flat on his face and his head is removed from his statue body. And the Philistines are like, that's enough of this. We got to get this Ark of the Covenant out of there. Because oftentimes to bring another god's stuff into the house of your god is a sign of submission. And so Babylon brings the vessels of Yahweh into the god Marduk. And this is to show Israel that they are beaten, that their god is beaten. But as we will look at the rest of Daniel, it's not that they are getting rid of their god Yahweh, but they are saying that your god needs to come under the enter our pantheon of other gods as well. And so let's read this account for ourselves, starting in Daniel 1, and we'll pause occasionally. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So my God's greater than your God because you fell prey to me. And so not only were the king of Judah and the vessels from the temple of God taken to Babylon, but some people as well. Verse 3, then the king commanded Asphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now Nebuchadnezzar, again, commands his chief eunuch Asphanaz to bring some people from Israel as well. They were royal family, nobility, young men, the cream of the crop, good-looking, without blemish, much like your pastor, gifted in wisdom, knowledge, and the ability to learn quickly. These young men were to be able to serve in the king's palace and were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And at the same time, they were given special provisions from the king's food and drink. Their education was to last for 3 years, and then they would stand before the king as his servants in the palace. And so these youths would have been trained in the arts of divination, of reading omens, through the means such as interpreting unusual terrestrial or celestial phenomena, astrology, the examination of different animal parts like sheep livers, etc. And this wasn't the same as prophecy where a god just gave knowledge out of nowhere, but they would go to their old books to help interpret dreams and things of that nature and look to the heavens for different signs. And we are immediately brought into when the three wise men are kings, or let's just say it was a large group of wise men that come from the east to Israel to worship Jesus. It was probably from this type of means that they saw the sign of God, of the Messiah coming in the heavens, and they came to worship. And so they were trained in these types of divination. And so what better way to control captives than to teach and indoctrinate them? Now they probably weren't teaching them to replace their God, but certainly they were telling them that they need to or should include their many gods as well. And so the best way to change a culture, to indoctrinate, is through the youth, through the young minds and the young hearts. And that is why it is so important for those who send their children to schools to be very aware of what schools are teaching. What are they learning? Don't just assume that what they are getting is right and needs no study and to look at. So your kid gets sent home a book to read. What are they reading? Especially as Christians, when we know that the world doesn't necessarily always think biblically, what are they reading? And that doesn't mean that you go blasting into a teacher's classroom and say, this is wrong. But it's a time for opening up conversation. And even if it's just with your kid and saying, hey, when you were reading this, what did you think? You know, this is what the Bible says. And things of that nature. We need to be aware because hearts are easily molded at a young age. And even today we need to be doing that. And so as you will notice, it was not, however, the education that Daniel stands up against in this passage. He doesn't take exception to that, it seems. He could run what he is learning through his knowledge of the law of God. And we know that because in Deuteronomy 6, we know that from a very young age, the Israelites were raised up in the knowledge of the law of God. And so it is not an issue of learning, secular teaching is wrong, because we can always run that through the Word of God if we are faithfully learning it amongst the church and at our homes as well. And so it was very important for Babylon to train these resident aliens in their own ways and culture and then raise them up into leadership. They wanted to take the nobility and the most physically good-looking young men who could sway the people into doing what this culture desired. And don't tell me that good looks do not make you want to follow someone, because there's really no reason to listen to Hollywood. If you really actually listen to what they're saying, but it's because we have raised them up. They're nice to look at. They're the eye candy of our culture. And really, they're no better than you and I. But for some reason, you put them on a screen, pay them millions of dollars, and all of a sudden, their opinion matters better than everybody else's. And that's just not true. But it's the way that the human heart works, and that is why Babylon is bringing the unblemished youth. And they're trying to get them at an early age, and that they could stand before their peers and lead them in the ways of Babylon. And so the hope would be to have these cultured youths connect also with their Jewish heritage and then rule the captives in the ways of Babylon. And it's quite genius when you think of it. But as we will see, they underestimate the sovereignty of God in all of this. And so among those taken captive are four young men named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Each of these young men were given new Babylonian names. Daniel, which Hebrew is God is my judge, was renamed Belteshazzar, which is servant of Bel. Hananiah, which means the Lord is gracious, was renamed to Shadrach, which is a name inspired by the god Marduk. Mishael, which means who is what God is, was renamed Meshach, which is also a name inspired by the god Marduk. And then finally, Azariah, which means the Lord is my help, is renamed to Abednego, which is probably a reference to being a servant of the god Nebo. And so these men are educated in Babylonian knowledge and ways, renamed towards the gods of the Babylonians, and served food from the king's table. And so look at what Babylon does. They were isolated from their people. They were indoctrinated while they were isolated from their people. They tried to confuse them by giving them new names. And they were provided for by the king. But it is interesting that there's only, it seems, in this moment, that Daniel resists one thing. He doesn't resist the teaching. He doesn't resist being renamed, because, whether you can call someone whatever you want, it doesn't make it true. But he resists the food, the meat, and the wine from the king's table. And that's what sets Daniel into action. Notice, starting up in verse 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave," notice that, that's important, "God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he, the steward, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables." And so Daniel resolved, this wasn't a casual decision, but he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or wine. And that means he made this conscious decision not to do this thing. He was resolute. He was going to pursue actions that would mean he would not do this thing. And so he goes to the chief eunuch and asks that he not have to defile himself in this way. And we're not sure what it was about the food and the wine that would have defiled Daniel. It could have been that the food was not allowed in God's law. But then again, never in God's law is wine not allowed. And so that might not be it. That could be part of it. It could have been that the food was offered to idols and therefore itself was defiled. However, as we will see, Daniel asks for vegetables, and there's no evidence that the vegetables weren't offered to God in sacrifice as well. So there's some question about that. It could have been that Daniel wanted to show that he was not the king, that it was not the king he was trusting for his provision, but God himself. For the vegetables are straight from the creation, to the table. And so there are some that believe that God is kind of resisting trusting in the king of Babylon for their health, their provision, and ultimately trusting God. And it could be really a combination of these things, but there's something about eating from the king's table, the meat and the wine, that Daniel believes he is defiling himself with. And so Daniel found it serious enough to take action, and he wasn't about to compromise his faith. And so the next thing, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuch. It was not Daniel's charisma. It was not Daniel's skillful words that won over the chief eunuch. What was it? It was God that gave him compassion and grace in the eyes of the chief eunuch. It was the Lord's work in the heart of man. And that's the thing that we have to understand, church, is unless the Lord goes before us, our abilities are going to be low to nil. The entire book of Daniel is not so much about how great Daniel and his buddies are. It's about how great God is in your life, in your midst, regardless of where you live or what is happening to you. So the chief eunuch could have responded harshly and reported Daniel, but the chief eunuch said he reasons with Daniel and says, I fear for my own life in the eyes of the king, because what you're asking is not normal. It's not the right way that we believe. And if you look bad compared to the other guys, then the king's going to ask me, what are you doing? And he's going to kill me for it. And so Daniel, instead of getting angry, frustrated, belligerent, instead of go grabbing his picket signs, he goes to the next level, to the steward that is put over he and his buddies. And he barters a deal. You know, he's got some wisdom here, and he says, all right, listen, what if we just try this for 10 days? Hear me out, just try it. 10 days, vegetables and waters. If we are in worse condition, we were wrong. But if we are in better condition than the other guys, it is what it is. And so the stewards is convinced by this, and the company would comply if this went wrong. And so they give them vegetables and water. And so notice this for when you have to stand up for your faith at work or in life in general. Daniel was convicted, but he was not rude and impatient. He worked within the system and even found a way to show the benefits of his faith. So church, if we really believe that God's way is the best way for human flourishing, then we're going to put ourselves out there and say, all right, listen, I know this isn't the normal way we do it, but let's give it a try. Let's try it out. Let's see if God's way is the best way. And if we are a people of faith and we believe that, then let's it's not putting God to the test, because this is trying to be obedient to God, and God doesn't punish us for obedience. The world might, but God doesn't. And he worked through the system. Daniel asks for a test run. Let them eat vegetables, drink water. Then at the end, they can see who's in better shape. If the king's food produces better results, they would comply. And so Daniel and his friends get the go-ahead for the trial run. They eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days. And lo and behold, after 10 days, they were fatter in flesh and better in appearance than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, there are some in the Christian realm that have foolishly run with this idea and tried to market diet books called the Daniel Plan. It is not rocket science, church, that water and vegetables are good for you. That is not rocket science. So don't fall for these, you know, Christian niche books. That's just what it is. But notice, you're not going to get fat on vegetables. You're not going to get fatter of flesh. You're not going to gain weight just on vegetables. In fact, most of us are going to lose weight. So I want you to notice that even in this diet plan, God had to produce the results, because they got fatter in flesh, which is not normal when you're a vegetarian. So this wasn't just worldly wisdom saying, okay, we're going to do, you know, because we know that red meat's really not good for you. It increases cholesterol. You know, they're feeding us more than the weekly hand fist size of red meat. That wasn't the issue. This was trusting God to show that the way of the God of the universe is better and more beneficial than the God of the Babylonians or the king's wisdom. Their robust appearance, usually attained by the rich fare of meats and wine, is miraculously achieved through a diet of vegetables and water. Only God could have done it. And so in response, the steward runs with it and took away the food and wine and gave them vegetables. And the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends had an impact on those around them. Granted, they didn't do it out of reverence for God, but it had benefits for all those involved. And so, church, do we really believe that God's way is the best for human flourishing? If so, then we must be active in seeing his ways manifested first and foremost in our lives. We must stand out, not with, again, picket signs, but in faithfulness and the character of God. We will fall short in this, church. But that is why we have Christ. Our broken attempts point us toward our Savior who lived it perfectly. So don't be discouraged. Pray for opportunities to show the better way of the kingdom. I mean, we can see this in a little bit. You recognize the name William Wilberforce in England, and he lobbied and tried to fight for the abolishment of slavery in England. And he was cast aside for it, but he worked within the system to stand up for what he believed. And lo and behold, God blessed that, and slavery was abolished through the works of a Christian. I mean, he wasn't alone. He had people praying. But God uses us regardless of where we are and regardless of what stands in our way. And so, verse 17, as for these four youths, what does it say then? God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And so throughout this chapter, we could be in awe of the cunning and faithfulness of Daniel. I mean, every single chapter that involves Daniel. Every single sermon could be Dare to be a Daniel. This could be the Dare to be a Daniel sermon series, but we don't want to focus just on Daniel, because there is someone bigger, someone greater, standing behind and in the works of Daniel, and that is God himself. We need to learn from what Daniel did and how he acted, but we can't miss who is in charge here. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the chief eunuch, Daniel, his friends, none of them are even in charge. And Babylon probably thought, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge. I mean, he's the one that conquered Jerusalem. But if we go back to to 2 Kings, we realize that it was God that gave Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem and the people of God are invincible unless God says, all right. And we learned that it was because of their idolatry that God handed them over as a discipline. Not a forever punishment, but all right, we've got to take a time out here. And it was a serious time out, but it was because God had been patient and long-suffering with his people. God is in charge throughout. God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. Then God gave Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel was blessed with understanding in all visions and dreams. And so, church, whether you're still in work, whether you're in retirement, the gifts that you have are not because you're phenomenal, but because God has created you and he has blessed you. Don't let them go to waste. Don't let them flounder. Don't let them decay. They are to be used for his glory and for the joy of yourself and for the people of God. God gives these things, and he is honored in their use. And so at the end of their education, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they stood before the king, and none was found like them. They stood apart from the rest. God was faithful in their faithfulness. The king found their wisdom and knowledge 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. This is something that I needed to wrestle with as I was going through this. But as Christians who serve all over the world in every realm, we need to be sure that we are not just representing ourselves, but the Lord of all creation. That how we work, how we serve, how we live reflects not on just ourselves, but on the God of the universe. And so whether or not Nebuchadnezzar wanted to acknowledge it, but their wisdom, their understanding, their being 10 times more useful and successful than the rest of the population did go back and give them praise, but also it reflects on the God that gave them those gifts and understanding. And that is because the one true God went before them, stood before them. Nebuchadnezzar may have seen 4 men, but the 4 men saw the Lord working in and through them while they were in exile. And Daniel was in the king's court even when Babylon was conquered and into the first year of King Cyrus. I don't think that last sentence, that last verse is a throwaway. Oh, just a historical detail. Babylon, eventually was conquered. But Daniel remained. So we see this irony that Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes over, thinks he's big man on campus, comes in, tries to subjugate Israel, Jerusalem, and yet who is it standing at the end? It is the man of God, Daniel, as a representative of Israel. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but the people and kingdom of God remains sure and steadfast. Though in exile, God gives his people the ability to prosper as well as the ability to be faithful. There is never a need to compromise our faith when we trust the one true God with our lives. Daniel and his friends were brought as subjugated captives from Jerusalem, and yet in the end, they were lifted up above the rest and even higher than the citizens and the magicians of the Babylonian court that were already there and trained. And so we may feel that this world is not where we should be, but remember, God is faithful. He has given us His Son, and through the gift of His Spirit, we can live faithfully while we work and we wait for God's kingdom to come. Daniel didn't just sit in an empty room waiting for the exile to be over. He served Babylon while he stayed faithful to God. So don't think that like being a pastor is some sort of higher, lofty calling. God has placed you to serve the kingdoms of this world in His stead and to honor Him. You have work for His kingdom to do, regardless of whether you're leading a church or you're leading a garbage company. We both deal in people's trash. Just kidding. That was mean. I'm really sorry. That was uncalled for. But God has placed you where you need to be, even if you don't like it or think you should be there. Daniel was lifted up in the eyes of the king, but Jesus was lifted up before all of us in the world for our sins, so that we can stand before God, the ultimate king, in forgiveness and trust and hope. And so it's because of not religion or religiosity that we stand before the world. It is because of a person. We do not believe in a system. We do not believe in a set of rules. We believe in a person who gave His life that we may stand before any king, any president, any municipality, and be faithful for His kingdom in this life and into the next. And so, Father, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit, Your Son, that we may live faithfully wherever we are, whatever we find our hands doing. You are faithful. You are patient. You are merciful. You have given us hope. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to have grace and that we would show Your glory through how we live and how we trust in You. May we not compromise, but may we trust You. And Lord, there are some areas that we do have to compromise just to live, but we don't have to compromise our faith and who we serve and who we love. And so, Lord, help us to live faithfully for You. And may we do it with joy and trust in who You are and that You are going to act and go before us. For You gave Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understanding and wisdom and knowledge, and You've given us that through Your Spirit. May we walk in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.